Well, good morning. It's great to be back together again, and we certainly want to welcome any visitors with us today. I have a few announcements before we start. Franklin Graham has asked for a National Day of Prayer, encouraged people to do that, and I think it's a fantastic idea also. I think we as a nation need a lot of prayer. And not only the nation, but in the world, there is an endless list of things that we could pray for. We also here in our congregation have a lot of needs that need to be prayed for. Tanya Vanderhaeve's grandmother passed away this week, and we know that Sarah and Greg are up north for the funeral of her dad, who passed away. And then there's the Baker family, who Miss Claudia passed away. And there's all the decisions on voting coming up soon that are certainly on a lot of people's minds. Another announcement, Nathaniel Jackson has a hearing coming up this Tuesday. And that's something that we should also devote some of our prayer time for, also that the Lord's will be done with that. This coming Saturday is Reformation Day, and we will be, pay attention to your bulletin. I'm not going to read it to you, but all the details are in there. But it's going to be a wonderful evening. Certainly, we're looking forward to a wonderful pig-picking, and that starts, I believe, at 5:30 with the dinner. This morning, we are excited that seminary student Jonathan Brooks will be here, and we want to welcome him to the pulpit right now.
Good morning. It's good to be here. My wife and I were able to drive over yesterday from Charlotte, and we're so happy to be here with you to worship God this morning. Our God calls us to worship Him every day, but today He calls us to worship Him from Psalm 95. Which says, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands form the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Now let us lift our silent prayers to God. Amen. Now let us stand together and sing hymn number 403, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. Amen. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from Jesus Christ our Lord. We all come to the throne of grace as sinners in need of the work of Christ on our behalf. So now let us confess our sin to God by singing hymn number 51C, the first four verses. God, be merciful to me. People of God, we have together confessed our sinfulness to our Lord, and He has heard us. And so hear now the assurance of pardon from God's holy word. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance? He does not retain His anger forever, because He delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Amen. And now, having been confronted with the guilt of our sin and the grace of Christ, how are we to then live in gratitude for such forgiveness? We find the rule of that gratitude in the 22nd chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Beginning in verse 35, it says, "And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. May God's Spirit give us the strength to walk in His ways. Now let us sing of the man who does walk in the ways of God. By singing hymn number 1A, That Man is Blessed. And we know that the true blessed man of Psalm 1 is Christ. And His righteousness is given to us. What a glorious truth of the gospel. Our scripture reading this morning is found in Genesis chapter 3. We will be reading the entire chapter. One of my favorite professors at RTS likes to say that every major biblical doctrine is found, at least in seed form, in the first three chapters of Genesis. So, while it is easy to think, oh, we know this well, it is always good to return to it and hear what God would have for us this morning. Let us remember that we believe this is the inerrant word of the true and living God, is the only infallible rule for our faith and its practice. Hear now the word of our God from Genesis chapter 3. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit in the trees of the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." The Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Now, before we hear God's word preached, if you don't mind, let us pray. Father in heaven, we know that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. We know that a man may keep his way pure by taking heed according to your word. So we ask this morning, O Lord, that you would sanctify us in the truth, for we know that your word is truth. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Picture the scene. There's two men standing on a battlefield, and they don't know what to think. The battle has been ugly, so much bloodshed on both sides, yet their kingdom has won the day. They do not know if they should mourn for their fallen brothers or rejoice that the victory is theirs. Suddenly, they see three strange-looking women. These women identify themselves as witches, and they approach the two men and address one of them as Thane of Glamis, Thane of Cawdor, and King Hereafter. Now, the men do not know what to make of that greeting. You see, the nobleman Macbeth is, in fact, Thane of Glamis, which is a title of Scottish nobility. Yet he is not the Thane of Cawdor, and he certainly never thought he would ever be king. His friend Banquo sees that Macbeth is somewhat dazed by this prediction, so he challenges the witches, "Speak to me." And so they respond, "Hail, hail, hail, lesser than Macbeth and greater, not so happy, yet much happier." They predict that though Banquo himself will never be king, his descendants will sit on the throne. And that promise was never given to Macbeth. After this, the witches leave. The two men are trying to make sense of what has just happened, yet before they can finish their discussion, messengers arrive from the king, and they greet Macbeth as the new Thane of Cawdor. At this moment, Banquo utters the most important line in this entire play. He says, "Can the devil speak true?" The rest of the play answers that question. Can the devil speak true? Well, the answer is yes and no. The witches were in fact telling Macbeth the truth, but they were doing it in order to deceive him. He does in fact become king, yet only because he and his wife conspire to murder the current king and usurp the throne for themselves. Yet their position is not safe, Macbeth reasons. His best friend Banquo is a threat because his children will end the dynasty. So he has Banquo murdered. Other people see that there is a tyrant on the loose here, and they try to rein him in, and he has their families murdered. At one point, Macbeth laments that he has done so much evil that if he tried to wash the blood off his hands, the very ocean would turn red. And his wife agrees. She goes insane, trying desperately to wash the blood off her hands. She throws herself from a tower and dies. Macbeth reaches the end, desiring his death to come and end this tale told by an idiot called life. Yet, what the witches said was true. He was given great honor. He reigned as king with all the power of the throne at his disposal. And it killed him. The devil spoke true. The devil tempted him with power and honor and riches beyond belief. All he had to do was kill the king. Just the king. Then, after that, he could be a wise and just ruler. That was the cost to be paid for gaining the throne. But then he had to commit another murder, and another, and another. And by the end of the story, the man at the end bears no resemblance to the man at the beginning. The witches didn't tell him this. They told him things that were true, yet they omitted important details that would have made him think twice about what he was going to do. Now, our text today tells a similar story of tragedy, yet the tragedy is much, much greater. Macbeth caused turmoil and devastation in one corner of the world, yet our text today is the story of how that devastation came upon all of humanity. Our story also begins with a strange visitor making great promises and coincidentally leaving out the most important details. But before we can understand what is happening in Genesis 3, we need to take a step back to Genesis chapter 2. You see, in Genesis 2, God had created the first man, Adam, and placed him in the Garden of Paradise. Yet, for what purpose? Well, Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 makes it clear that Adam was put in the garden in order to worship and serve God. The garden itself was Adam's responsibility, yet God had prepared it for him. And now Adam was tasked with maintaining it. See, it was God's gift that was given to him, and his worship to God was maintaining that garden. Not only that, he is told to worship God by enjoying the garden. That's why in my Presbyterian tradition, our catechism states that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The positive command that is given to Adam, the first command recorded in all of Scripture, is "You shall surely eat of every tree in the garden." The positive command is to enjoy God's gift. And God doesn't simply tell him to eat. In Hebrew, if you want to emphasize something, make sure that the other person gets what you're saying, you say it twice. So God says, "Adam, eat, eat of every tree in the garden." Now, there was also a negative command as well. One tree was forbidden for Adam to eat. He is told that on the day that he eats of this tree, he will surely die. Now, again, there is no word surely or definitely or anything like that in Hebrew. You say it twice. God tells him on the day that you eat of it, you will die, die. Now, remember, this is just one tree. Not only is Adam permitted to enjoy the fruit from the rest of the trees in the garden, he is commanded to do so. Now, at this point, Eve had not yet been created. Adam is alone when God gives him this covenant. He is God's representative on earth, and as that representative, he is trusted with the terms of the covenant. All who come after Adam are to be taught this by Adam. If death and destruction come about, it will be because Adam has not done his job to properly teach those under his care. They are to eat of every tree but one, which if they do, they will die, die. Very simple terms. But then enters the serpent. Now, the text says that the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. And I always thought that that was a word that was meant to tip us all off that the serpent wasn't to be trusted. And while that might be the case, if you look at how this word crafty is used in the Old Testament, it is actually more often translated as prudent. It's used over and over again in the book of Proverbs, for example, talking about being wise, being prudent. Only here and a couple of places in the book of Job does the word have any sort of negative connotation. Now, this should show us that the wit, the intellect of the serpent is evil because it is used for the purpose of enticing disobedience against God. This is a twisting of God's creation. Being smart or clever is a good gift of God, and it should be used to bring about God's glory. However, the serpent is not interested in God's glory. He wants to embarrass God. He wants to corrupt God's good world. Now, the woman, Eve, demonstrates immediately that she does not understand the covenant requirements of God. She exaggerates the prohibition. God had not said not to touch the tree. He had said not to eat of the tree. She exaggerates what God has said. And she doesn't even know the name of the tree, only that it's over there in the middle of the garden. She minimizes the positive command to eat of all the trees of the garden. She says that God said we may eat of the trees of the garden, but God didn't say you're allowed to eat. He said, eat, eat. Not only that, she minimizes the consequences for breaking the negative command. She says that God said she will die, but no, God said she will die, die. She has a very surface-level knowledge of the covenant, because Adam had not properly taught her. Remember, it was Adam's job to make sure that his wife knew the terms of the covenant. He was entrusted with the safety and security of his family. Yet, from the text we see, he has given his wife a very subpar understanding of what God has commanded. And he didn't correct her. Remember, Adam is standing right there with her as this is going on. He is watching all of this happen, yet we do not hear him utter a single word until the sin has already been committed and God shows up to demand an explanation. Now, how can we apply what we see in these three individuals, the serpent, the woman, and the man, to ourselves today? Well, first, let's look at the serpent. Remember how Satan was given God's gracious gifts, yet he used them in opposition to God's glory. We are all given talents, just like Christ's parable says, and how we use them is very important. We should use them in service to our Lord. So, people of God this morning, if you have been given the gift of encouragement, then use it to encourage God's people. If you have been given the gift of administration, then use it to further God's mission. If you have been given the gift of a keen mind and a sharp wit, then use it to know God more and more. We have a duty to use our gifts for God, not for ourselves. What can we learn from the woman? Well, remember, the woman did not take the word of God seriously. The law of Moses tells us that we should know God's word, to use an English expression, like the back of your hand. I believe the law says it should be like frontlets between your eyes. Back of your hand is easier for me to remember. Eve had a somewhat surface level knowledge of God's word, and that is what allowed her to be taken in by the deceiver. God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We keep our way pure by taking heed according to God's word. Remember the words of the psalmist that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. People of God, don't be like Eve. Don't be unprepared when the time of testing comes. Now, what can we learn from the man? Well, right now I want to speak specifically to those of you who are in positions of authority over others. People such as parents or church officers. You have a great responsibility for teaching the word of God to those under your care. They are your responsibility. You will be held accountable for how faithful you were in your responsibility to make sure that they know God's word. Now, I am not saying that any parent who has had a child walk away from the faith, or any church that has had to go through the agonizing reality of church discipline, has failed. But what I am saying is that it is true that you do have a responsibility to make sure those under your care know God's word, even if they choose not to follow it. You will be held accountable for how faithful you were in your duty. Now, let us look at the temptation itself. See, the serpent sees that the woman does not know God's command, and he takes full advantage of that. He quotes the command of God better than she did, but then he lies. He states, "No, you will not die." The woman had misquoted it. The serpent quotes it exactly in order to contradict it. He calls God, who is truth, a liar. He implies that God is holding back on the man and the woman. God knows, he says, that eating of the tree will give them the ability to decide between good and evil for themselves. No longer will they have to depend on God's word to settle the matter of right and wrong. They will be the masters of their own destiny, deciding what is best for themselves without some domineering overlord in heaven sitting over their shoulder. Well, with a good deal like that, Eve proceeds to reason away God's prohibition. She says the fruit is good for food. And why should God deny them food? No. A good God wouldn't do that. What kind of a tyrant is this God? Why would he deny them food? And there's food all around her. Yet she reasons that God is denying this to her. This food that is essential for her. Not only that, the fruit was pleasant to look at. It was a delight to the eyes. And it was so enticing. What could possess God to decide that he will simply deny them this beautiful part of his creation? Who does God think he is? What gives him the right to deny them something so beautiful? Again, she's literally in paradise as she's thinking this. But God is so unjust to deny this beauty to her. And the fruit could make her wise. And why should God be the only one who gets to decide what is good and what is evil? Why should Adam and Eve not have this power for themselves? Brothers and sisters, do you see what Eve is doing? She's breaking the 10th commandment. She is coveting what is God's and God's alone. Now, all of this should show us that original sin was a process. It was not a magical piece of fruit. Eve did not know God's word. She was unprepared when the time of testing came. She focused on what was physical and succumbed to an appeal to her physical senses rather than trusting in what God had said. Ultimately, she allowed her heart to be corrupted before she ever even tasted the fruit. It was not the fruit itself that caused the fall. It was Adam and Eve's rejection of God. And though they tried in vain to atone for their own sin, they could not undo their rebellion against God. And remember what your own catechism says about our sinful nature. What does the law of God require? It requires us to love God and love our neighbor. Yet, can you keep these things perfectly? By no means, for I am prone by nature to hate both God and my neighbor. Up till now, we have seen how the human nature to hate God came about. The rest of the text actually sheds light on hating neighbor, which is incredibly sad when you think that there's only two people. Next, God shows up and confronts Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve hide. This is the universal response of sinful human beings when confronted by a holy God. Think of Isaiah's vision in the temple. The first words he utters are, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." That's how a sinner responds when God shows up. All of Adam and Eve's reasoning that God's command was unjust, that they could decide for themselves what is right and wrong, that they could solve the problem of sin for themselves, well, that all goes away when God actually shows up. They now know the futility of what they have tried to accomplish. And yet, God calls to them. God knows exactly what has happened. Yet, he is trying to give them a chance to admit what they have done and repent. God's question to Adam shows this when he says, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" He's trying to get Adam to admit what he's done. And parents try to teach this lesson to their children all the time. I can't count how many times I heard growing up that if you disobey, don't try to hide it. Because you're just going to get in more trouble for trying to hide it than you would have gotten originally. You will always make things worse by trying to cover up your sin than if you just admit it. But Adam has not learned that lesson yet. So he tries to shift the blame for what he has done onto his wife. Now remember, the covenant was Adam's responsibility. Adam had been tasked with teaching God's word to Eve. Adam had been there watching as the serpent tempted Eve to question and disobey God. Adam could have stepped in at any time and said, "No, God has established his covenant for our good and the good of all creation. You do not have the authority to question what God has said." Adam could have been the one to expel the serpent from the garden. Adam had that authority. Adam was God's representative on earth, yet Adam was silent. He said nothing as the serpent deceived his wife. He was complicit in the eating, and he was actually more guilty than she was because it was his job to make sure that that never happened. Unfortunately, Eve has not learned the lesson either because she tries to shift the blame onto the serpent. The serpent had deceived her. I mean, it wasn't her fault. I mean, sure, she had eaten the fruit because she questioned God's goodness toward his creatures, but really the serpent made her do it. How many times has a child told his parents that, well, everyone else was doing it? And the universal response from every parent in all times, in all places is, well, okay, everyone else was doing it. If everyone else jumped off a bridge, would you do that? And metaphorically speaking, what the serpent was saying was, hey, why don't you take all of creation off the bridge? And Adam and Eve said, sure. So now the consequences must come. God curses the serpent. In verse 1, the serpent was called crafty above all. Now he is cursed above all. And the mouth that tempted Eve to sin against God must lick the dust. Verse 15 describes in general the forthcoming history of humanity. The word enmity is the first word in the Hebrew text, meaning that it has a place of emphasis in the verse. Now that word appears only 5 times in the entire Old Testament, and each time it signifies a hostile intent to the point of murder. Now this enmity will unfold in 3 stages. First, it says that there will be enmity between you and the woman, the serpent and the woman. Now, part of this enmity has already occurred because the serpent was instrumental in introducing sin, which will bring about death. That's why Christ says that the devil was a murderer from the beginning. But then it will progress to the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Now, this is not physical seed. It's spiritual seed. I mean, the serpent can't have physical seed, so it must be a spiritual reality. This is why Christ calls the religious leaders of his day children of the devil. They followed the devil in opposing the word of God. This is also why those who belong to Christ can call God our Father, because we are the spiritual seed of Christ. Jacob and Esau had the same physical heritage, but they did not have the same spiritual heritage. Cain and Abel had the same mother, the same father, yet Abel was the seed of the woman and Cain the seed of the serpent. But this enmity will go even further. One seed of the woman will face off against the serpent. God now emphasizes this one seed by mentioning the seed first and the serpent second to show that the seed has the preeminence over the serpent. The seed will crush the serpent rather than simply bruising him, and the wound will be fatal to the serpent, but not to the seed. He will be victorious. This is why the Gospel of Luke lists the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Adam, and then the very next thing it recounts is how Jesus faced Satan in the desert. Genesis 3:15 is God's promise that he will send a Redeemer to save humanity. He will bring about a new heavens and a new earth, a new garden, a new Jerusalem. Yet the consequences in the text are not done. God moves to the woman. Eve is now told that God will multiply her pain in childbearing. God's promise to fill the earth, his command to fill the earth, will now be a painful process. And this is not confined to the physical bearing of children. This implies that there will be a grief and vexation in the whole process of bearing and raising children, because children are, spiritually speaking, dead on arrival. They come into this world already dead in sin. Eve is told that her desire will be for her husband, and in order to understand this, you need to understand a similar, almost identical statement in Genesis chapter 4, where Cain is told that sin's desire is for him. It's not a positive thing. The woman will now desire her husband's position of familial authority. Now, Adam had forfeited that responsibility when it mattered most, and now Eve wants to have it. Adam will now rule over his wife in the midst of strife and struggle, and that's not how it was supposed to be. The damage to the marriage relationship will always be present in some form in every marriage now. Finally, God comes to Adam. Because of Adam, the ground is cursed. All creation now pays the price for Adam's sin. God's commands were for good. Yet, now they will require toil and strife. Adam will only survive because he works until he's exhausted every day, only to get up and do it again and again and again. Human nature is cursed. Sin has darkened, distorted, and twisted the hearts, minds, and bodies of humanity. Death will now be the destiny of every human being. They will all suffer the consequences for Adam's sin. Humanity is alienated from God. We must now hide from God's wrath because we are sinners in his sight. Humanity is now alienated from one another. And this is seen in the fact that the first thing Adam and Eve do is try to make garments for themselves to cover their nakedness. The coverings serve as a symbol of the breakdown of that unity between them. The estrangement is increased in Adam's attempt to blame the entire thing on his wife. The marriage relationship itself is twisted and distorted now because of sin. And by the next chapter, brother will kill brother in this broken world. This is a very bleak picture of humanity, yet it's the one in which we still live today. But the picture would not be complete unless we take into account the fact that God gives grace. God gives Adam and Eve garments that will actually cover their nakedness. In order to do this, an animal had to die. The consequences of their sin are becoming more and more visible. Sin already brought on their own spiritual death, and now other parts of creation are being touched by this greatest enemy. Yet, God's providing garments to them shows his gracious character. He will still provide for humanity. He still has love for humanity. And God expels them from the garden, and that might seem like a punishment, but it's actually an act of grace and mercy toward them. For, you see, if Adam and Eve ate from the tree of life, they would live forever in their new fallen state. They would grow worse and worse in their rebellion against God, in the twisting, distortion, and decay of their own natures. Eternal life will come to humanity, but sin has to be taken care of first. God must send the seed. He must send the one who will crush the ancient serpent and free his people from the bondage of sin and death. People of God, people of God, this seed has come. His name is Jesus Christ. He was tempted by Satan in a desert, weakened by hunger. Adam faced Satan in a garden with a full stomach in a perfect world. Jesus was weak in a desert. Yet he withstood every temptation that we will ever face. He can sympathize with us in our weakness because he is like us in all things except one. He never sinned. Yet he was put to death. Why? Because he took the penalty for our sins upon himself. As the Apostle Peter stated, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree in order that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Christ suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. People of God, look to Christ, who has become for us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Thanks be to God. Now, in response to this glorious truth of God's word, let us stand and sing together hymn number 260. All mankind fell in Adam's fall. We will sing verses 1, 4, and 6.
Let us pray. Dear God, thank you for this day. It is certainly a gift that you have made. Let us be glad and rejoice in it. Lord, you have created heaven and earth and all that is in it, and you declared it good. When you created all that is, you rested. We thank you for giving us this day of rest as well, and to use it for your praise and glory, to come and hear your word proclaimed. Thank you for your revealed word. May we not neglect coming together to hear it. Lord, may coming to church and hearing your word be refreshing to our soul. May your word lift our hearts and give us strength to go into the world and to face those who don't want to hear it. Equip us, Lord, to talk to our neighbors, our co-workers, strangers we meet, friends, foes, our parents, and our children. May we tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Lord, we ask you to give us this desire to see people turn to you. It seems that more and more people deny you. They shut you out of their lives, claiming to know you, but unwilling to live for you. And we ourselves can be just as guilty. May we seek to walk with you, Lord, and to put you first in our lives. Lord, our hearts are heavy with sadness. Lord, it is so painful for us to hear of Sarah's dad passing away early this past week. Please, Lord, be with Sarah, Greg, and all Sarah's family as they mourn this loss. Yet we know that they can celebrate because he loved you, Lord. When Greg and Sarah return, we ask you to grant them safety in travels. Lord, please be with Tanya as her grandmother passed away a couple days ago. Tanya was very close with her, and this will leave a void in their lives. As Tanya did, may we each treasure our family in our lives. Lord, we lift up to you the Baker family as Bryant's wife, Claudia, passed away. There is a lot of pain and sadness. We pray that you will give them the peace and comfort that only you can give, and may their faith be in you and in you alone. Lord, this coming Tuesday, Nathaniel Jackson has a federal hearing. Lord, we ask that you be with him and help him to stay focused upon you. We ask for an honest and fair hearing. We are thankful Nathaniel is still reading your word and studying. Please keep him safe. Lord, we pray for Tanya Valquez and her husband. Lord, Tanya has a heart murmur, and it is a serious condition, and she is facing an upcoming surgery to be determined when, not for sure. But Lord, we pray for her and her husband, and we pray that their faith be focused upon you, and we pray for healing in this matter. Lord, we pray for Miss Carol. We pray for a continual rebuilding of strength. And Lord, we think of others who have suffered from the COVID, and we ask you to help them rebuild their strength in their lives, as this sickness seems to really take that strength away. We thank you, Lord, that we live in a nation that we are free. Today in this nation, we can become so distracted by fear or our nerves. We pray, Lord, for our governing officials and for those who are running for office. Lord, may they seek to know you and to live by your law, loving their neighbor as themselves, and to love you, Lord, with all their heart. Lord, be with us as we consider who to vote for. May we be informed and vote in those who seek you. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy and for your forgiveness. And we thank you for Jesus Christ, who made all this possible. We thank you, Lord, for blessing us. May we at this time use our gifts, our blessings, to glorify you. Bless those gifts that we give and use them to further your kingdom. Keep us safe this afternoon and bring us safely to hear your word again. Lord, we are thankful that Jonathan Brooks could be with us this morning. Lord, we pray that you continue to be with him during his time of studies. Continue to prepare him to deliver your word faithfully. Lord, we are thankful that we can come to you in prayer, and we pray that this nation will do so on this day, that you will hear our prayers, and that you will bless this nation and bring this nation back to you. Lord, we know that we can only ask all this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. At this time, we will have our offering, and afterwards we'll sing number 133B.
Well, thank you once again for having us in this weekend. The bulletin says the Lord's parting blessing. I don't believe I am allowed to give a benediction because I'm not ordained. So what I will do is say, this is my prayer for each and every one of you, that the Lord would bless you and keep you. The Lord would make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. That the Lord would lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace, both now and forever. Amen.